Welcome. I'm glad you guys have come today. I hope that you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. I think we've had a wonderful service thus far. To begin the services, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. If you'll remember, Isaiah is a prophet who lived about 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus came, and he had many things to say concerning the Lord. And I'd just like to look at the first two verses that we have in Isaiah chapter 59. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Let me read that to you again. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," that is your sins, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The reason that I think that that's an important verse, obviously anything in the scriptures is important, is that it kind of gives us an insight into how God deals with us, his children. Nothing in this verse indicates that God is going to take people that he's redeemed and suddenly kick them out of his family. There's nothing about that verse remotely suggesting that. But there is something in this verse that ought to give us pause, because he says, look, I'm just as powerful as I've ever been. I'm not like the gods of the pagans that may go asleep and can't hear you, or am not powerful enough to do anything that is necessary. I know where you are. He says, my arm's not shortened that I can't save, and my ears are not heavy, somehow clogged up or otherwise unable to hear what it is that you're saying. But he says, the problem is not with me or my inability or my power. The problem is with you. And it says that it's your sins that have caused me to hold you off, right? He says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's not an eternal separation. It's not saying that you no longer are my children. But what it says to me is something that kind of convicts me in my heart a little bit. Because there are times when I'm a little cavalier when it comes to my own sin. I know it's important. I know that it's wrong, the things that I'm doing. But what God is saying is this. He says, look, I love you. I will help you. I have all the power to extend my arm and solve any problem that you have. My ears are not clogged. I know where you are. But if you're going to insist on walking in your own way, then what God is saying is, I'm going to let you do that. And I'm going to just kind of be a little aloof from you. My ears are not filled with, you know, cotton. I can hear what you are. But nevertheless, it's your sins that are causing the separation between us. And that's something for us to think about. Because so many oftentimes we find in the scriptures that God's people who love God, we love him, but we're so easily cast aside, and we so easily go into sin and living this sort of double life. And what God tells us, not in this place, but in many other places in the scriptures, that look, as long as you're doing that, then I'm just going to kind of sit aside and wait until you're truly brokenhearted and are willing to turn to me. And the moment that you do turn to me, the moment you do say, God, I finally understand once again that you are the Lord of all and you're my only hope, he will move quickly to solve the problems that we have. So much of our life on this earth is spent learning this lesson again and again. God is certainly able to save us and love us and care for us, but so oftentimes it's our stubbornness, so oftentimes it's our willingness to go do what we want to do, think that we know better. And God doesn't stop loving us. It's just that sometimes he might withdraw a bit for a time until we come to the point where we realize, we come to our senses and realize that he is the arm that can save us. He has the ear to hear us. He can solve all of our problems. It's almost as if, and I say this facetiously, it's almost as if God's greatest desire is that we would freely love him and seek him. Isn't that funny? It's almost as if the God of the universe, who has all this power, truly wishes his people would love him and seek him and follow him. And the sooner we figure that out, the sooner we're going to enjoy the blessings that he has in store for us. The last several weeks we've been together, I've been talking about an idea, and I've presented to you this question: how can we believe the Bible? And as I will affirm again, as I have each time we've raised this issue, I trust that everybody here does believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's not the reason I'm asking this question. But what I'm trying to bring to mind is the idea is that we live in a skeptical culture. That there's a lot of unbelief out there, that we have a lot of friends who may be troubled by an understanding of why should we believe that the scriptures are believable, why they're credible, why should we do this? And I've told you before that really, quite frankly, that's not something that should cause you concern at all, for two reasons. One is that Jesus himself said that as the days draw near of his return, that the love of many would wax cold, that there would be a great falling away of unbelief. So if what we're seeing is things that our master told us was going to happen 2,000 years ago, then we certainly shouldn't be afraid of that. I mean, he knows what he's doing. And he can correctly predict the future and handle that. But the other reason is that if we look at the scriptures and realize that at the time of the first century, the time that the apostles went out preaching the gospel, the world was every bit as pagan, if not more so, than it is now. And the gospel had wonderful release. I mean, the gospel itself is designed to work well in a pagan culture, to answer the questions of people who are truly seeking truth without a background in it. I kind of almost think that maybe we've become lazy because we just assume that everybody believes that the Bible's the Word of God, and we just assume certain things, and we haven't really thought these things through. So I think there's a lot of benefit in exploring the things that are presented for us, as remarkable as they may seem. If somebody approaches you or gives you an opportunity to explain why it is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and why you believe that the scriptures are good, that's a wonderful thing. That's not something terrible. That's not something to shy away from. For the purposes of the time that we spend this morning, and I don't intend to spend a lot of time with you, I want you to pray for me. I think the best thing for us to do is just to kind of say that Jesus Christ was a remarkable man. We all believe that he's the Son of God, that he was a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, and he was like no other man that's ever lived. And we can sit here, and I don't mind sitting here and explaining to you and giving you reasons why you should believe that the Bible is a faithful and true account of historical facts that happened. You know, I'm a patent attorney. Let me use this as an illustration. I'm a patent attorney, which I'm an attorney, but I'm a useful one. Because what I do is when people have inventions, when they have something that's new that, you know, they want to go out and invent and try to market, I'm going to try to help them do that. And I was talking to a couple of inventors the other day, and they had this new invention that dealt with a way to kind of steer a boat, okay? We all know what boats are. I mean, boats have been around for thousands of years, and the idea they had was a pretty good one. And one of the things about this invention that they had come up with, it had a linkage. It had this iron bar that kind of went back and was a linkage. It kind of connected certain control inputs to certain power outputs, you know, where the propeller was and its attitude with regard to where it was in the water, both up and down and left and right. Well, you know, as I thought about that, it's not necessary for me when as a patent attorney, I don't need to teach people in my patent application how to smelt iron. Okay? I can presume that it's known that you can make an iron bar. I don't have to teach someone how to make an iron rod that's, you know, 2 or 3 feet long, you know, with a 2-inch diameter, whatever is necessary. I don't have to do that. We can presume that the state of the art is such that people know how to smelt iron and make a 2-inch diameter, 4-foot long rod. Okay? All right. Well, that kind of thinking is similar to the scriptures. I don't mind sitting down with anybody here, either in this congregation or somewhere else, and trying to explain to them why we should trust the scriptures. I mean, there's so much knowledge for the last 2,000 years, this idea has been examined. There's so much scholarship. It's one thing to say, well, I think that the Bible is just dumb because I don't like it. Well, there's not a lot you can do with somebody like that, quite frankly. I mean, really. I mean, there's nothing you can do. But if somebody is genuinely asking questions about, can we trust the scholarship that we have, I'm happy to answer that. But I can't do that every time I get up here and preach the gospel to you. I can't sit down and teach you how to smelt iron. You know, I can't sit down and say, look, you got to trust this. At some point, we've got to accept that these scriptures are true and they're accurate accounts. I'm happy to address that otherwise, but I'm not going to do that this morning. So what I want you to do is recognize that, and if you'll accept from me the fact that we can trust these 66 books that were written by 40 different men who lived on 3 different continents over 1,500 years with all sorts of different backgrounds and understandings, and you know, languages and everything else, and yet they spoke with one voice because they were inspired by God. At some point, you've got to understand that faith in Christ is not something that you are intellectually going to get there. Okay, faith is a gift of God. Faith is something that we have. And I'm speaking to people who believe in God, people who have faith. But what I'm going to say is that as we explore the scriptures and we see stories such as the one that we're going to read about now in John chapter 11 about our Savior, that these things are going to bolster your faith. They're going to make you love Him more. They're going to make you appreciate Him more. They're going to enhance your faith. They're going to, you know, make you believe Christ more. And that's the message that we offer. At the end of the day, as preachers of the gospel, we lay out the truth. We say, this is the way reality lives. Some people will be open to this, and some people won't. The people who are not open to this, there is nothing you can do about that. But God can. But there are people who are open to the things that we are saying, who, because of fear, because of problems, because of difficulties, because of sin, we'll have difficulties grasping the things that we're telling them. And those are the people we're trying to reach. Okay? If you've got sin in your life, if you're having doubts in your life, I'm not here to condemn you at all. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is not just some story. He's a real guy. He's the center of the universe. He is everything. He is God manifest in the flesh. I believe Him and trust Him. I've encountered Him. Can't say that I've seen Him with my eyes, but I've seen Him by faith, and I know you have too. And those of you who are doubting, those of you who have fears, those of you who have difficulties, those of you who are being tossed about, let me tell you something. The gospel's not here to condemn you at all. The gospel's here to encourage you. And the best way I know to encourage you is to tell you about the Master, what an amazing guy He really is. So, this is just another story. I read to you in chapter 4 a few weeks ago about when He dealt with this woman of Samaria by the well. And there were some amazing things that He did. Last time I preached to you, I talked to you a little bit about some things that he did in the temple in chapter 8 of John. There's another story that I want to tell you about. This is the master. This is the guy. This is the guy that I love, and I know you love him too. And if I could encourage you to have faith in this man, I would do anything I could to make that happen. But ultimately, it's from God. But here's the situation. What we're going to read about in chapter 11 is this. Jesus, as he spent his time wandering through Judea and Galilee and coming down to Jerusalem and doing all the things that he had, he found a family that sort of became his own family. He loves us all. I mean, come on, let's face it. He's loved us since the foundation of the world. And yet the Bible says that John was a disciple that he loved. I mean, he was a human. And what you need to understand about Jesus Christ is that he is 100% man and he is 100% God. Do I understand fully what that means? No. But I believe that that is true. So he's going to be subject to the same kinds of emotions and heartbreak and issues that any one of us would. And if you think about it, if a guy is going to come save us, if he's going to come stand in our place and ultimately do everything to reconcile us to God, don't you want somebody who kind of knows what you're going through? I mean, do you want a Savior who doesn't understand you, who doesn't know what it's like to be human? I mean, I wouldn't. I don't want an alien to stand in for me. I don't want a gray or a reptilian or whatever's out there. I don't know if they are or not. But I'm just, do you see that God didn't become something else? He became one of us. Now, he wasn't subject to the sin that we have. But the Bible teaches us that there's not a problem or a trouble or an issue or a concern or a pain that you can't go through that he doesn't know exactly what you're going through. And that's true. So here, we're going to face the death of one of his friends. And it would be easy for us, when we're faced with problems, including maybe the death of someone that we love, to accuse God and say, why did you let this happen? Well, some of that's in this story. And then it's also possible for us to just become completely overwhelmed with grief and pain and not, you know, able to do anything, just to sit there and suffer. And we find that in this story too. And unless we think that God is somehow cavalier, that somehow he lives above us to the extent that he doesn't really care about us, that he's not affected by this, that he just kind of says, it's going to be okay. You know, we all know how wonderful that is when you're going through pain and somebody comes up to you and says, it's okay, you'll be fine. Rub some dirt on it, it'll be okay. That's not how he reacts in this story either. This is a really fascinating story. And at the end of the day, as a preacher of the gospel, all I can say is this. This guy is God. He's worth following. He's worth believing in. I want you to. I try to. I believe in this guy. And every time I read about him, I am just amazed at the things he does. I don't always understand them. But I got to tell you, if there's anybody in the world that you should ever look up to and follow and believe in, it's Jesus. And this is another example why. So I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but I want to kind of give you a sense. Let's start in chapter 11. Please pray for me. I won't take a lot of time. But it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So let me stop. Brother, sister. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all siblings. They're all grown-ups. They're all 30. I don't know how old they are. They're probably, 30s. I don't know who's older. I think Martha's probably older. I don't know if she's the oldest. I don't know if Lazarus is the youngest. I just haven't researched that. But here's some people who really love each other. They live in a town called Bethany. And Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So it's down south. And Jesus has already come to their house several times. He he's encountered these people and he loves them all desperately. They're all good friends. And they stay with them. And it turns out that Lazarus gets sick and he dies of an illness. Okay, that's the situation. And in parentheses, it says in verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We're not going to read about that until chapter 12, and that's in other Gospels as well. But just before Jesus was crucified, he went to their house, and after dinner, she took a very valuable bottle of ointment. I mean, this was worth a lot of money. This was worth a year's worth of wages. I mean, this was worth $50,000, okay? This was a very valuable thing. And she broke it open, and she anointed his feet with it, and she wiped his feet, you know, his feet with her hair. And he said, everywhere the gospel is preached, this memorial will be presented as a memorial unto her, because she was anointing me unto my death. Okay, so this was a wonderful thing. Now it says, in verse 3, it says, therefore his sisters, that is Mary and Martha, sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus, our brother, is sick. Please come and heal him. They obviously knew that Jesus had great healing power. They knew that they had seen him heal other people, people who had leprosy, people who had blindness, people who had other types of ailments. And they were desperate to have him come heal their brother. They love their brother and they love the Lord Jesus, and they beg him to do it. And what's interesting about this story, which is kind of painful, is that he didn't come. He didn't come immediately. In fact, he delayed specifically. He waited until Lazarus died. He specifically waited for that. Now, those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a lot of faith in him, and we expect that he has our best interest at heart. But if you're honest with yourself, you have to admit that this would be a very hard thing, to have God specifically let your loved one die. I mean, that's rough. I mean, and that doesn't make sense. So they sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, thou whom thou lovest is sick. They're speaking of Lazarus. And when Jesus heard that, which he was up to the north, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The Son of God, of course, is Jesus. He said, this sickness is not unto death, which is strange because Lazarus did, in fact, die. But nevertheless, he's kind of telling up front, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do things. And you got to understand that when we're dealing with God, it's easy for us to conflate our own best interests with the Word of God or with the will of God. It's easy for us to say, you know, God, if you really love me, you do this because this is what seems right with me. Part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is acknowledging that he really does know everything. And acknowledging that he will do his will, but his will might not be comprehensible to us. His will might involve some suffering on our part. We don't like that, but that's the truth, and that's what happened here. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by thereby, and of course he was. And it says, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Obviously, he's not being mean or indifferent to their pain. Nevertheless, he's following the will of his Father by tarrying. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't go immediately. He probably could have gone immediately and saved Lazarus's life. He could have been there before Lazarus died and, of course, done that. But he specifically delayed. Jesus let Lazarus die. And you guys need to know that. And we need to know that the guy we worship, the guy that we honor, there might be times when he lets bad things happen in our life. And one conclusion we can reach is, well, that just means that he doesn't love us. Well, that's one conclusion. That's a conclusion that the girls reached. Or the other conclusion we can reach is that somehow God knows what he's doing, even if that means we have to go through some pain. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay? This isn't fun, but it's the gospel. All right. It says, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, that is Lazarus, he abode 2 more days in the same place where he was. And then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Okay, he delayed 2 days, and he said, let's go on down south. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? This was a real concern. They were concerned for him and for themselves. Obviously, the religious leaders weren't real happy with the Lord Jesus, but that's okay. He was doing the right thing. And Jesus said, don't worry about that. He said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Jesus always said these enigmatic things, but what he's basically saying is that, look, if I'm walking in the light of my Father, if he wants me to go down to Judea, we're going to Judea, right? I mean, that's basically, and that's a good thing for you as well. That, look, things don't always make sense, but if we follow the counsel and the word of God, it will make sense. Let's do the things that we can when we can. And then these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then said his disciples, well, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. I mean, they thought Jesus was talking about them just resting. You know, he was asleep, like just sleeping. You know, he said, well, that's great. I mean, he's getting some rest. He's probably recuperating from the illness. And then Jesus says, no. Lazarus is dead. Right? And he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him. Okay? I know I've said this before, you've heard this before. Some people have said that nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. That's probably true. I think that's probably right. For whatever reason, though, God let Lazarus die. Okay? And as a man, Jesus loved Lazarus, and he wasn't happy about the fact that he died, but nevertheless, this was the will of God that that Lazarus died. I think that everybody in this room pretty much knows someone who has died that was close to them, that they cared about. And if you're honest, you probably would have not preferred them to die, okay? Those of you who are younger, you may be thinking about grandparents. Those of you who are older may be talking about spouses or even children. This is awful. I mean, death is awful. I mean, don't think for a moment that death is something light. I mean, Jesus, we're going to see in a moment that Jesus rages against death. I mean, he is weirdly angry at death, as we're going to see in the story in a minute. What I'm saying is that whatever happens on this earth, God is in control. Right? He's in control. Jesus Christ is the master of death. He really is. He has conquered death and hell and the grave. This is how great our Savior is. Yeah, he's king. Yeah, he's a teacher. Yeah, he's a prophet. Yeah, he's a master. Yeah, he's got stuff that's cool to think about. But he's your Savior. He saved you. He saved all of us from an eternity of anguish and pain and death and horror. And he did this gladly that we might be with him. So let's honor our Savior. And if he does these things that we don't quite understand, instead of immediately jumping at him and saying, Lord, what are you doing? Let's see if maybe we can understand why it is that he's doing certain things, because these things aren't just recorded for us just to fill space. This tells us about our Savior. So anyway, he says Lazarus is dead. He's not just sleeping as in the sense of taking breath, but he's dead. But he says, I'm going to go and wake him up, which is pretty cool if you think about it. You know, Jesus, before he was raised from the dead, he was able to raise this man. There were two other people in the scriptures that he raised from the dead. I mean, that's crazy. You know, we've all had people that were dead But Jesus raised three people from the dead. He just spoke their names and they became alive again. And he's about to do this to Lazarus. But there's coming a day when he's going to do that for all of us. And we're not going to just become alive again the way we are now. You know, Sister Fern, baby, I love you so much, but your body is old. I mean, you know, you've been here a long time and we're so gracious. When Jesus Christ raises you from the dead, you're not going to be old. You're going to have the youth of vigor and you're going to live forever. That's the promise of the Scriptures. You can believe that or not. It doesn't change the fact that it's true. All of us are going to be alive forevermore with young bodies that will never age. This is what Jesus came to do. And he hates death. He hates it more than you do. And it's just, when we present the gospel, you got to understand how great this man is that we worship. And this is what the Scriptures teach us. So he comes, you know, he says, look, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, go unto him. He's dead, but let's go see what we can do. And Thomas, which is called Didymus, which means twin, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is the guy. Remember, Thomas was the one who, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, I won't believe that he's alive until I see his, you know, see the holes in his hands. And I put my hand in his side. It's not that Thomas wasn't a good disciple. It's just that he needed to know this. It was really important for Thomas to know this. And you'll notice that God didn't criticize him either here or then. And he won't criticize you. If you want faith in Christ, if it's really important for you to know, he'll give you that. Because what he wants you to do is believe. Because there's power in believing in this man. Okay. Anyway, they went and they came to the place and they got near to Bethany. And as we kind of skip down, it's interesting. Remember, Mary and Martha are the two sisters. And if you go back and look in, I think it's Luke chapter 11. There's a really funny story about Mary and Martha. I don't know if this is the first time that they come to Mary and Martha's house, but remember the story how that they go to Mary and Martha's house. And Martha's in the kitchen, and she's putting together this huge meal because she's got all these people. You know, there's not just Jesus, but all of his disciples and maybe other people as well. And she wanted to be a good hostess, and she was really excited about the fact that they were in their house, which is a wonderful thing. And she was slaving away over the stove or however they cooked food. And her sister Mary, her younger sister Mary, wasn't in there helping her. Mary was in the living room, so to speak, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they were having, you know, a wonderful time as they talked. And Martha, as she kept working on this meal and felt like she had to do it all herself, she got angrier and angrier and more upset. And finally, she storms into the living room and says, Lord, don't you care that I'm in here working by myself? Will you please tell Mary to get up and come help me? Remember that? Remember that story? And Jesus said, you know, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And he doesn't condemn her for that. But he says one thing is needful. He says, you know, we could just have a stew. I mean, you don't need to put on this big banquet for us. One thing is needful. One thing would be fine. But Mary hath chosen this good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. And what he was trying to gently say to Martha was, look, I'm in your house, you know? I mean, how often is that going to happen? How much more wonderful would it be if you're in the kitchen fuming, we're in the living room having fun, we're talking, we're enjoying ourselves, and you're so consumed with this, you're missing what's in front of you. You ought to just come in here and hang out with us. And when we're hungry, we can go in the kitchen and put something to eat. We don't care. This isn't important. And so he was just kind of trying to help gently guide her to where she needed to be. And, you know, the world needs Marthas and the world needs Marys, and that's all right. But it's these same people. And I'm not surprised that Martha is the one who comes running and finds the Lord still outside of town and comes and accuses him. I'm not here to criticize Martha. It's just I have a sense of who she is. And it says that when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So, I mean, the guy is clearly, not only is he dead, but I mean, he's dead. And his body's starting to rot, okay? Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, which is about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And I'm sure that that was sincere. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. And Mary sat still in the house. And so that's commendable on the part of Martha. I mean, she seems to be like the person who was always doing stuff, right? I mean, that's good. I mean, I'm not criticizing Martha. But she's on top of things. She's the alpha. I mean, she's getting stuff done. And notice what she does, though. And Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Which is kind of accusatory. I mean, she's not necessarily blaming him for his death, but it says, we sent for you and you didn't show up, right? And now he's dead. And I know that if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. We don't understand. You owe me an explanation. And notice what she also says. But she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That's in verse 22. Is that a hint of a resurrection? Notice she doesn't say, Lord, now you can raise him. I don't know. I mean, I have to say right now, I don't know what she means by that. You could say that maybe, you know, there have been two other people that he's raised from the dead, and that message had come to her. So maybe that's what she means. Maybe she's saying, you can fix this in some other way. I don't know. But you'll know that it is a confession. As accusatory as she is of the Lord, she's still saying that I even know now that whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. And she's pleading with him to give her some sort of relief. She's asking for relief. Do you get that? Do you guys agree with that? Do you think that God minds if we ask him for relief? He didn't mind. He wants us to. So he's not upset with her at all. But notice what he says unto her. He's not harsh with her, but he's logical with her. Because that's how Mary thinks, okay? I mean, that's how Martha thinks. Martha thinks logically. That's kind of how she's a left-brained kind of person. You know, Master, tell my sister to get in here and help me. You know, I know that even now, if you ask of God something, she's very logical. So how does Jesus deal with her? He deals with her very logically. Okay? I mean, he's loving to her. He loves Martha. I mean, the Bible tells us that. But notice he deals with her very logically. He says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will live again. And she says, I know he'll live in the resurrection, that is in the end day. All the Jews knew that. I mean, this has been taught from the very beginning that God's going to come and raise up everybody at the end day. Everybody knows that. I mean, every culture that's ever existed believes that. Why do people bury people? Why do the Egyptians embalm people? Because of the resurrection. I mean, people have always known. Whether they were Christian or not, whether they were Jewish or not, people have always innately known that there would be a resurrection. I mean, you need to know that. The book of Job talks about that. I know my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand up on the earth in the latter day, and I will see him with my own eyes, not the eyes of another. I mean, this is something that God has always imparted to his people throughout the world. And yet Martha says, I know he'll live in the resurrection. That's some comfort. I guess I'll see my brother again. It's not like it's over. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says this in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks this question, do you believe this? And of course she says, yeah, I do. But notice what Jesus is saying. Notice this claim. This is an amazing claim that Jesus is making. This man who lived 2,000 years ago, he says, I am the resurrection. There's not a resurrection except by and through me. I am it. I'm not just going to make it happen. I am the resurrection. All of us are going to live forever because of him. Do you understand that? I mean, when I say that Jesus Christ is the center of history, he's the center of the universe, he's the center of all power, these are the claims that he's making. I mean, this is a ridiculously crazy statement, and yet it's a true statement. Because he himself was raised from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. He's in heaven now. But that's what he says to her. And it seems like a harsh statement, but yet he's giving her the things that she needs to be able to cope with the pain that she's dealing with. She says, someday I'll be reunited with my brother. And he says, you'll be reunited with him now because I'm the resurrection and I'm about to raise him from the dead, and which is what he is about to do. Do you see that? Don't you understand that this is the guy? We're worshiping Jesus Christ. He's worthy of worship. Nobody has ever been like this guy. There's never been anyone like this man, Jesus Christ. And he is making an amazing claim. He's either insane, he's either a madman, he's either an evil person who is completely deceiving everyone, or everything he is saying is true. And I'm here to tell you that everything he said was true and is true. Because he was raised from the dead. He is the resurrection. So the very best thing you can do is to seek him and to follow him and to love him. Because this is our guy. He's not mean. He's a nice guy. And he loves us. And he loved her. Now, as we continue the story, and I'll try to go quickly, but she agreed with that. She still didn't quite understand everything. But that was what she needed to hear. Notice what happens when Mary, she leaves now. She goes back to the house and she says, Mary, the master's here. Jesus stays where he is. He's outside of town. He's not in town yet. He's kind of outside a little bit. He's just kind of lingering there. Martha comes inside the house and says, Mary, the master's here. That is, Jesus is here. Mary immediately jumps up and she runs to where Jesus is. And all the Jews there follow him. Okay? And notice what Mary says. Mary says the exact same thing that Martha did. Obviously, they've been talking to each other. They've been, you know, this has been a topic of conversation. Notice what he says in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, obviously in grief and pain and tears, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. She didn't go on with the caveat that Martha had. She just fell down and wept. So what did Jesus do this time? Did Jesus say, no worry, don't worry about it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall not die. Is that what he did this time? No, he did something very, very different. And that's the thing that I'm trying to get to. I'm sorry I'm taking so much time to this, but I'm trying to get you to understand that Jesus deals with each of us differently. That's what you need to know. He knows who we are. And those of us who are more logical, he deals with us in a logical way. But those of us who are more emotional, he deals with us in a more emotional way. He knows our frame. He knows that we are just dust. He deals with us differently. He knows exactly what to do. You will not find anywhere in the scriptures where anybody could say, you know, Jesus, you said something that you shouldn't have said. You know, you kind of didn't really say that very well. We have politicians right now, right? I mean, all political parties. I'm not picking on anybody in particular. But you know how easy it is to say, oh, you know, you shouldn't have said that, right? You know, you could have said that more artfully. Or maybe there's something you should have said that you didn't say, right? Can anybody truly say that about Jesus? No. He never said anything that he shouldn't have said. He never said anything that maybe he could have said better. He never was silent when he should have said something. The guy was perfect. He said exactly what needed to be said, and he didn't say things that didn't need to be said. And even the one time, remember when he started talking about going, this is in Matthew chapter 16, where he starts talking about the fact that he's going to go be crucified, and Peter starts kind of rebuking him. Don't say that, Lord. He calls him Satan. Get the hint, Satan. He didn't look really Satan, but he said, what's wrong with you? I know what I'm talking about, okay? God knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. So notice how he treats Mary. He says unto her, nothing. Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Well, that's a true statement. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept. He literally shed tears. This wasn't fake. Do you see that he was consumed with the grief and the sorrow that Mary had? There was nothing to say. But this wasn't, you know, I mean, think about it. Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that within 5 minutes, Lazarus was going to be breathing again. He could have been giddy and happy and upbeat and said, yeah, don't worry about it. It's fine. Don't worry about it. I'm going to fix this. That's not what he did. He wept. He was consumed with the same pain and anguish that Mary had. This is our Lord. When you suffer, when you go through pain, he goes through pain. Do you realize that? He's filled with sorrow when you're filled with sorrow. When you're filled with fear, he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. This is why Jesus did this. I mean, he could have just showed up one day and been crucified, but he lived a whole life to experience what it means to be human, what it means to be weak, what it means to hurt. There's not a pain or a sorrow or a loss that you can go through that he does not have context to be able to comfort you, because he himself knows what it's like to suffer. And that's amazing to me. So here, Mary says the exact same thing that Martha did. Instead of lecturing her, instead of giving her the logical thing, which is what Martha needed, he just weeps with Mary. He just cries. But there's something else. There's something else that he does. He doesn't just weep. He's also angry. Okay. Now look at the English translation that we have. It says that he groaned within his spirit and was troubled. And it says, where did you lay him? I mean, where's the tomb? In those days, they would put them in a cave. We understand that. I've taught that to you before. You know, they would let them, the bodies kind of decompose, and they would go back a year later and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary, which was a wonderful thing to do. That's kind of suggested by the book of Ezekiel, you know, when the bones are brought back together. And that was the hope of the resurrection. But notice what he says. It says, Jesus wept in verse 35, verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him, which was true. That was real, real anguish. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Well, yeah. Jesus there himself, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. If you'll go back and do some research, if you'll go look at the Greek words that are used for that groaning, it signifies indignation. It signifies anger. Okay? And I want you to understand that Jesus was not just sympathizing with Mary. He was mad. He was angry. Was he angry at Lazarus? No. Was he angry at Martha? No. Was he angry at Mary? Was he angry at himself? No. Was he angry at God, his father? No. So what was he angry at? He was angry at death. Yeah. Yeah. I won't use the word. It starts with P. He was angry. He was agitated. He was indignant. You know why? Because death is the great enemy that has separated him from his beloved since the beginning. When you understand what the scriptures teach us is that God has loved us before the foundation of the world. He has loved us. And yet death is that one thing that separated us from him. The one thing that he desires is to be with his people. Out of every nation and kindred and tongue. Not just the people here. Really? I mean, all of his people. Whether they've heard the gospel or not, I mean, they're his people, they're his beloved. These are the people he chose before the foundation of the world. These are the people that he died for. And Jesus Christ came and he endured death, which is the most horrible thing there is, to save us. And that's what the scriptures teach us. That's why this story is so important. He deals with Martha one way, he deals with Mary another way. He is filled with indignation and wrath and anger at the death of his friend. He fixes that by calling him forth. Remember, if we continue reading it, he says, take ye away the stone. And Martha, of course, the ever logical one, says, well, you know, Lord, he stinks by now. His body is already rotting. And Jesus gently reminds her and says, well, didn't I tell you that if you would believe that you'll see the glory of God? And he says, Lazarus, come forth, come out. He says, Lazarus, come here. Come on. Lazarus, come. That's what he says. And you know what happens? Lazarus came to life. This guy that had been dotted, this rotting hunk of flesh that had been dead for 4 days, the spirit came right back into him. Whatever had happened to rot his body, it immediately fixed itself. And this guy came out healthy. Now he's still wrapped up in the grave clothes, but Jesus raised him from the dead, and it wasn't even hard for him. Now, he prayed to God and asked God to help him do that, but what I'm telling you is, this guy raised people from the dead. You think Jesus is worth worshiping? He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he himself came back from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. He's coming again someday. This is the guy that we're dealing with. This is a God man. This is a God that we're dealing with. And yet look how kind he is. Look how gracious he is. Is he sitting here like the Greek gods who demand worship and want everybody to fall down at him? Is that Jesus' spirit? Is that really the way? Is that how you've encountered him? No. He's the guy that we read about in these scriptures. He's a man who loves us. We don't deserve it. But when we encounter how he goes through all of these things, he's gracious. But you know, in order for us to be able to live with him forever, he had to endure some awful stuff that maybe we won't really ever be able to understand. I mean, I don't know how he could bear an eternity of suffering and wrath on the part of God. And yet somehow God's wrath was absolutely satisfied. You need to know that God is not angry with you at all. You are justified before God. That God has nothing against you whatsoever. Because whatever God had against you, he has poured that out on his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gladly bore that because what Jesus wanted to do was live with you forever. You're that important to him. That's the gospel. This is amazing. And yet it's true. So I find in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus a greater meaning for our own lives. And I hope that God will bless you as we all strive to walk closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.